Let's read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And here we go. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And that's the key to our concept tonight is this, that we do not see as yet all things put under him. In other words, that which was spoken in the first chapter of Genesis was not completed at that time. Do you see that? It was not completed at that time. We see that it hasn't been accomplished yet, which gives us a totally different viewpoint of the creative days of God. In other words, they are in process. They were spoken in the first chapter of Genesis, but they are not in accomplishment as yet. Do you see that? We see not yet that it has happened. God spoke it, but it hasn't happened. So, as we get into this a little bit tonight, I want to give you two basic thoughts as a background for this. In this chapter, in verse 3, speaking now to devout and experienced Christian people, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The word salvation being used here as the whole scope of becoming a son of God, not just salvation from wrath. Now, why would the writer speak to experienced Christians? These were not new babes in Christ. They had persecution. They were people who had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have been enlightened. They have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, according to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. These were not babes. They were not new Christians. They were experienced Christians. And he says to them, how shall we escape? In other words, the book of Hebrews is a stern warning to Christian people. And so we have to raise the question, why? What is at issue here that these people should be warned in this way? If they had been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, as it says in Hebrews 6, and had tasted the age to come, why couldn't they just kind of sit back a little bit? What is it that is so grievously missing? The second basic thought that we have to keep in mind is that because of what was said in the first chapter, the writer is comparing men and angels. He is saying how much greater the man is than an angel. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, these two things are in the writer's mind. One, we're being compared with angels because of the first chapter, to which the angel said he at any time. We're in the second chapter of Hebrews, brother. We're on the subject, what is man that thou art mindful of him? First, he is saying, he is rebuking them. This epistle is an epistle of rebuke, and these people had done what every church movement has done and what we have in Pentecost have done. They have attained what they see to be possible in God, and then because there's no new challenge and because of the ever-present pressures of the world, of the flesh, of our soul, and of Satan, they were beginning to drift. They had lost the keen edge. They were not going out into grievous sin, they were neglecting. How shall we escape? You know, the summons of the king are majestic, and we are being called to an exceedingly high station. He's calling many sons unto glory. But on the other side of the coin, if we do not respond to the king, it isn't just, oh, well, that's unfortunate, you missed it. It's a solemn and a serious business, and you can be slain for it. See? On the one hand, he says, I'm going to call you unto glory. And on the other hand, he says, if you neglect it, you will not escape wrath. So Christianity is not
a business in which if we want to be an overcomer, that's dandy, but if we don't, we can settle for beans. It's a case of you and I have been summoned by the king. And woe unto us if we do not respond. You remember how when the king invited people and they didn't come in, he says, go out and compel them to come in. But as for those who refuse, he sent out his armies and slew them. He didn't say, you don't get to eat my dessert. And this appears throughout the Bible. God is very serious about what he does. And so we have coming to these people who were experienced and who had suffered the spoiling of their goods, had taken it with joy, we find a later chapter, and had taken up the lot of the apostles and had borne the reproach of the apostles. Now he's saying to them, you will not escape if you neglect. Well, what was there to neglect? They had already had known, according to Hebrews the 6th chapter, he says, leave the repentance from dead works and the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and eternal judgment and the resurrection of the dead. Scriptures, doctrines that we haven't even come up to. And he says, this is kindergarten stuff. Leave it and go on. Because we must get into this learning to distinguish between good and evil. All right, so the setting is, one, we're being compared with angels. Two, that was the second issue I told you. There's another issue here. Now, I'll say, it's getting complicated and I'm losing my thought. I don't have this part written down. This is just introductory. He's warning them, and in the light of it... that wasn't it. Oh, it was because they had not... Oh, yes, because they had backed off. He is saying to them, it's an epistle, press on. And one of the keys to it is in the third chapter, we are made partakers of Christ if... And he makes the comparison of the Jews who started out, came out of Egypt, went through the wilderness, and then died in the wilderness. Now that is the overall view. And so in that light, then, we must ask ourselves this question. What is there beyond salvation in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's the logical deduction that we must make. What is it that we are being driven and pushed toward that we are not to neglect? After we have been saved and have gone on through all the rudiments of salvation, what is this tough address to us that we're... What is the goal, in other words, toward which we're to move? Now that's where the logic of the thing in the Spirit raises the question, what is man? In other words, if it isn't enough to be saved and go to heaven, what is enough? What is God after? What is God after, then, that we must not neglect? And since man is so much greater than the angels, and since the Hebrews had become moderate in their faith and were not assembling together, the Hebrew Christians, what here? All right, and here we go now, talking about this concept of the creation of man. And the creation of man, as we're dealing here, is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Now there are four things that God announced concerning man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? There are four things that God announced concerning man. Now listen. Every human being goes through these four things once. The sons of God go through them twice. Every human being goes through them once. But the sons of God go through them twice. Now let's take a look at that. All right, what's the first thing that God said? He spoke four things concerning man. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. What are they? What's number one? All right, that man would be in the image of God. Now, every human being is born in the image of God. That means that the way we're put together, body, soul, and spirit, are powers of judgment, not of will. All God's creatures have a will. Men, mules, and angels have wills. But we're put together with a body, soul, and spirit. This is not true of the cherubim or the seraphim or any other angelic order. Only human beings are body, soul, and spirit. And every human being is born with a body, a soul, and a spirit. And that is the image of God. Okay? Now, the second thing that is true of every human being, what is it? That's the second thing that God announced concerning man. He is male and female. This also makes him different from every other creature of God. The angels are neither male nor female. This is very important. Try to picture a human being who is neither male nor female. And what you have is not a human being. Because a human being, no human being is complete in himself. He is either male, which shows principally the governing aspect of God, or he is female, which shows the fullness and the beauty of God and the power of fruitfulness. No human being is both male and female. An angel is not like that. An angel is a spirit, but a human. Now this is a strange thing, because Jesus said in the resurrection, we neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. And again, Paul said, in Christ is neither male nor female. And yet, Dave, every person that I know of that has had visions of heaven, or many of them, I should say, like Julia Ruoff and Mary Davis, has seen children, boys and girls. Now figure that one out. Now try to picture a child who is not a boy or a girl. And you'll see that the concept of maleness and femaleness runs very, very deep. In fact, it's virtually impossible for us to think apart from it, to think of a creature who is neither male nor female. Now, let me ask you something. Is Jesus male or female? You see? You see? It's hard to think of Jesus as being a lady, isn't it? Yeah? There's something about Jesus that is essentially and definitely male. And yet there is nothing biological whatsoever in it. But an angel has no gender. Michael is neither male nor female. But man was made in the image of God, male and female. Okay? The third thing that is true of every human being is what? That God spoke concerning every human being. That he be fruitful. That is, that he not abide alone, but that he act to replenish the earth and to expand his image and his influence. You see a father and a son go down the street. You see a man and his image. All right? What is the fourth thing? Dominion. These are the four things that were assigned to man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? He is made like God. He is a God. The scripture says he is a God. Have I not said ye are all gods? Man is a God because Adam was the son of God. He's in the image of God. He has the capacity for union. Now, the essence of gender is the capacity for union. In other words, man is not complete by himself. A woman is not complete by herself. She must have a head. And I'm saying this kind of not directly and definitively, because when we get over into this second realm, you'll see what I'm talking about. Just because you don't have a husband or something like that doesn't mean you can't serve God. The Lord will become your head. So don't worry about it. Say, this order here is somewhat temporary and has only to do with the flesh. Now, I told you, every human being goes through this once. These are his. But the sons of God must go through them a second time on their true and transcendent and eternal spiritual level. Now let's take the question of image. And let's turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, around the 28th and 29th verses. Okay, someone read Romans verses Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Praise the Lord. Do you see that? Do you see how that image is different? See, you're not born the first time with this image that's being talked about here. But notice how important it is. It is the purpose of God that men be in the express image of Jesus Christ. Now, if we take a man who's only been born once and hasn't been born again as a son of God, in what way, in particular, does he lack the image of God? He has a spirit.
But he's not like God in the spirit realm at the beginning.
In what particular way is he not like God?
Character.
In his character. In his behavior. Now take the term godliness. Now, what does that mean to you? Someone, give me an example. If someone's a godly person, what would you expect of their behavior? Yeah, I want specifics now, not church talk. Huh? Well, that's more church talk now. I want specific. All right, kindness. Let's take that. God is kind. God is kind and gentle, isn't he? All right, if a person is rough and brutal and we look at him, do we see the image of God? But no, but when we see a person whom God has made over, something like reconstituted orange juice, and in place of his former roughness and quickness to judge and harshness toward people, we see not a sloppy attitude, but a willingness to forgive, to overlook, to have understanding, to try to see the best points that are available, to put the best frame on things. We are seeing the image of God. That's the image of God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Not the good works that we stew up from our own juices, but what we have been made because God has transformed our character. Praise the Lord. Now, this is so important. It is the purpose of God. It is all important. See, all things work together for those who love God, to he has called according to his purpose. Now here's his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Now this is by election. We don't like that particularly, but nonetheless it is. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now people say, oh, that means we're predestinated to be saved. No, we're not predestinated to be saved. What are we predestinated to? To be conformed to what? The image of his Son. And the whole purpose of our life as Christians is to change our image. It is so utterly important. Now, the things that happened to you today were for this purpose, that you might finish up today a little bit more in the image of God along some line. Now, it may be in the line of faith. It may be in the line of charity and mercy. It may be in the line of self-control. It may be in the line of strength and courage. It takes courage to serve God. And God is a very courageous person. God is not fearful. And the righteous are not fearful. The righteous are bold as a lion. But the wicked flee when no man pursues. Part of the image of Jesus Christ is courage. Many of God's people are fearful and they heap to themselves problems until they become like a black hole in space. They just collect every negative thought into themselves until they develop a cancer. But God is courageous. Faith and courage go together. It may have been... Now, God is extremely patient. He is angry with the wicked every day. And yet he has held off his judgment for 7,000 years or more. However, since the Satan first fell, God puts up with every perversion and destruction like rape and all these things that go on. And yet he's angry with it every day, but he has patience. Patience. The image of God is patience. An impatient person does not show God's image. Praise the Lord. Now you begin to see why the apostle said, or the writer of Hebrews said, so you know the repentance from dead works and faith toward God and washings and the laying on of hands and eternal the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That's great. That's the beginning. That's kindergarten stuff. What God has called you for is to be in His image because you're greater than the angels. What is man? Now, if we as a Christian neglect the lessons, hoping to die and go to heaven, we miss the whole purpose of life. Because the purpose of life is not to die to go in heaven. It's to fulfill these four fiats of God. Praise the Lord. It is all important. You say, Brother Thomas, you don't know my problems. I'm beat down until I'm flatter than... I attempt to say a cow pie, but you're not farmers, and so that might be crude. But there you are, you know, on the bottom, looking up. And you say, what in the world is going on? What in the world is going on is God is making you in His image. And that is in His character, His disposition, the way He thinks and responds. Is the image of Jesus Christ. He that has seen Christ has seen the Father. And He wants it true of us that he that has seen us has seen Jesus. And this is, of course, only possible through the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit, through the Bible, through preaching, and through much suffering as we adapt to the tribulations of life and are formed. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18, the essence of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And so the important thing in your life and my life is the new creature, the transformation of what we are. And if we go through this life, as many Christians do, and are never transformed, then you see we have missed the prime purpose of God, even though we're saved. Because the purpose of God is not that we be saved. The purpose of God is what? That we be conformed to His image. Let us make man in our image. And the impatient, soulful, self-willed, murderous rapist, that is not the image of God. And the shenanigans that go on in the Christian church are not the image of God. Praise the Lord. Are you game to be transformed? Well, that's why your pain and your suffering today is transformation. That's what it's about. We're not supposed to use faith to escape our tribulations. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. We use faith so that we respond to our tribulations in such a way that we're conformed to the image of God. I'm keen on this right now because I've been getting phone calls from a dear soul in Northern California that the whole world had fallen in on her head and everybody around her is blaming her for it because she says, you can't, you know, the idea like Job, you can't be a Christian, all this happening. I said, you don't need that on top of your troubles. You need to recognize that all people have troubles. Christianity doesn't deliver us from our troubles. In the world, there's no temptation to take you, but it's just common to man. It's common to mankind. Saints and sinners alike. We escape many things if we pray, but so do the unsaved. If they live a moral life, they escape many problems if they conduct themselves wisely and diligently. The difference with us Christians is how we respond and the effect of that upon us. Whereas the unsaved, it's all wasted, but with us, our pains are making pearls. And that's what Christianity is about. Yes.
During the Old Testament, any Old Testament examples of this? Where I keep seeing, not that I disagree, but I'm just curious. I keep seeing all the times when all these problems happen to people in the Old Testament, mostly it was because God was back.
Yes, it was because it was a different covenant. See, it was a fleshly covenant. Under the old covenant, if you kept the Sabbath day, paid your tithes, and offered your offerings, God promised to bless you in the basket in the field. But you see, under the new covenant, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And we are called to lay down our body as a living sacrifice. No person under the old covenant was ever required to lay down his body as a living sacrifice. He laid down his ox. It was a different covenant. And if they obeyed God, God prospered them. But under the new covenant, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And whether we're blessed naturally or not is completely irrelevant. That's why Paul says, I know how to abound. I know how to make no difference. And it makes no difference to us. In fact, some people need to learn how to abound. And some need to learn how to do with little. And until we can do both, we're all tangled up in the things of this life. And who needs that? God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And we're called, our bodies is a living sacrifice. Look at the apostles and the prophets. How they, all of them were martyred except John. You see, it's a different covenant with different promises. Much greater, by the way. Because our treasures are in heaven. They had earthly armies that fought earthly battles, but our kingdom is not of this world. Praise the Lord. All right, now we come to a second massive issue in the kingdom of God, and that is the issue of union. Now, this runs far beyond physical union. And it has to do with our relationship with Christ and with one another. Because you remember in John the 17, he says that they, the church, may be one. The same thing he spoke concerning Adam and Eve. And this has nothing to do with biology whatsoever. It has to do like our relation to Christ. And yeah. Now, let me ask you a question. And this is hard to think of because we are very much tied into biology. But now, when we say the marriage of the Lamb has come, we're married to Jesus, what does that mean? See, it's not biological. It has nothing to do with biology. It has to do with, see, we picture in our carnal minds, we picture that the marriage of the Lamb will take place at some point in heaven when all the Christians will be on one side, that's the bride, and Jesus on the other, and he'll have a best man, John the Baptist. And the bride will have bridesmaids, or I don't know, Jews that didn't escape the tribulation or whatever. And God the Father is the judge, and they go through the Anglican ceremony, and they exchange rings. And then God says, kiss the bride, and Christ kissed the bride, and they all go off and sit down. That's because we're thinking biologically. See, we're thinking carnally. That isn't what the marriage of the Lamb is. See? That isn't the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is taking place when you and I decide to enter into union with Jesus. The essence of marriage is union. Now let me tell you something. Marriage is not a partnership. And when you attempt to make marriage a partnership, you'll do well, unless you both have extraordinary characters. You'll end up in divorce. Because you see, in a partnership, what you're saying is, I'll hold the baby for a while, and then you hold the baby for a while. It's kind of a even Steven. The marriage is not a partnership. Marriage is a union. Partnership is two or more people, right? But the Bible says they shall be one. That's all the difference in the world. Because in oneness, you're talking about a division of function. In other words, they become one person. They're not two people who have decided to compromise so that they'll get along. In a sense, yes, because it says heirs together of the grace of life. And of course, there is a partnership that's included. I understand that, but I'm stressing and overstressing a point because I want you to see it in the spiritual realm. A marriage that will hold together is a marriage in which the two have become one. And they're not looking for fairness. It's not a question of fairness. It's a question of unity, of flowing together in a common life. So that when you see that man and woman, you're really looking at one person. See, the two, saith he, shall be one. Now that was true of Adam and Eve in an extraordinary way, because Eve was made from Adam. And so they were one, in a sense of the word, that no human couple have been since, because no woman since has been made from a man. Man is born from woman. And man is dependent on woman, and woman is dependent on man. There is a mutual dependence. One is not complete without the other. But the point is, when they are together, there is a completeness. And the man is the head, which we translate into meaning the man is the boss. That isn't the concept. It's more the concept of a human body. You don't think of your head as being the boss. It's a function. And God has constituted a man so that if he's operating correctly, he thinks well for his family. It isn't a case of rule. It isn't a case of headship like a king. It's a case of headship like a body. Whereas the woman has her role and the man has the role, and they flow together. It's not a compromise. It's unity. Well, of course, in human marriage, we only approximate this. It's kind of a goal to which we ascribe and points us in the right direction. But since human marriage is for such a brief time, it is faulty and incomplete, because we all are sinners and we all are full of self-will, which makes even a good working relationship takes a lot of character and goodwill and a willingness to let others have their right in the sun too, besides just me and mine. So we all know, and I don't want to elaborate that because I think most people in here are pretty mature, but my point that I'm trying to make is this. Many Christians are entering into a partnership with Jesus Christ instead of a marriage. See? It's, I'll fast and you heal me. I'll give and you give. And what happens when we do that is we lose one of the four cardinal dimensions of what God has spoken to man. Now, God does not want us in partnership with Jesus. He wants us to become part of Jesus. I tell you, it affects everything you do and think and say as a Christian as to whether you are trying to be in the one vine or trying to make a deal with God. I'll do this, you do that, I'll pray enough. But most of the church is in that condition, not willfully, but merely we have not understood what God is after. Now, one reason is that each of these four cardinal points is dependent on the other. We cannot enter into a union with Jesus until first what is accomplished? Image. Image. You see, when we're out of the image and we're sinful, self-seeking, self-centered people, we cannot enter into union with Jesus. And the church today in America, and unfortunately now spreading through the third world because they copy us, we're looked to as being leaders in Christianity, we have made the gospel a deal. We don't want to hear anything negative. We do not want to hear about the cross. We do not want to hear about suffering. We want to hear what buttons we can push so that nothing bad happens to us. That is a complete destruction of everything the gospel of Jesus Christ has. Anything that is related, it's an invention of our century. It is consonant with the American pleasure-loving system. It has nothing to do with the Bible whatsoever. Wash your hands of it and have done with it. And ask God to take it out of your spirit. It'll bring you down to destruction. It is Antichrist. There's a good sister who is a devout Catholic, and she furnishes me with the most blessed books. Dave, the first one was St. Simeon, the New Theologian, a man of the 10th century. Now she's got me on Macarius and his homilies. How many have read the homilies of Macarius? Oh, Bill, I tell you, you don't know what you are missing. Now this is a Catholic monk of the 4th century already. One of the desert fathers. And if you want to read, John Wesley translated them. I mean, scholars throughout the centuries, solid Christian people have studied, some have memorized the homilies of Macarius. There's a pseudo Macarius, Macarius the Egyptian. Anyway, I'm not sure which Macarius it was one, but they think it was Macarius the Egyptian. But anyway, it dates from the 4th century. And if you want to read the next thing to the Apostle Paul, it's the 50 homilies of Macarius. And I can get you the data, the bibliographical data on that. Teddy Tafoya read it. And I tell you, those monks had God. They perceived the gospel truly. And when you read that and then read the stuff that's going on today, you realize how we have drifted from our moorings. Now, what am I talking about? Simply this. Jesus Christ comes to you and to me. And he proffers salvation. He says, if you will receive my blood and repent, apostles always preach repentance. God sent Jesus to turn you away from your sins. I will give you the gift of everlasting life. All right, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's where Christ's cross just goes out through the world and saves mankind. All right, then you become a saved person. Then the Lord comes to you again with the Holy Spirit and he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, or it may happen all at once, whatever. And Macarius of the 4th century talked much, as did St. Simeon, the New Theologian, about the baptism. These men knew what it was to be baptized with the fire of God. Then the Lord comes to you again to make you a disciple. And when he comes to you as a disciple, he makes no deals. He says to you, and he has said to Christians of all centuries, I ask you to lay down your life. I ask you to hate your life and to forsake it and to take up your cross and follow me. He's asking for total, absolute, unabridged, unmitigated commitment. Now, I've had dealings with a couple of people in the last 2 weeks who were seeking counsel and help. And I believe in deliverance. We practice deliverance. And there's certain things that you can do to help people by praying. And God will deliver. I believe in deliverance. And I practice deliverance. But I'll tell you, there's another aspect of Christianity. And that is this. God intends for us to resist the devil. And it happens with many people that they get delivered and 6 months later, they're back in the stew. And the reason for that is you cannot make progress with God on deliverance alone. Deliverance is only an assist until you, a man, a son of God, stand on your feet and declare what is right and what is wrong. And until you do that, you won't grow. And people can pray over you until all the tea in China has been brewed. And you will not grow because you haven't grasped the principle that God wants you in His image. And deliverance is only a tool to start you. You must make the decision. And when people are having problems after they've confessed their sin and been delivered, and you deal with that person, or the person deals with himself and with God, you'll find out the root of your problem is that you have never turned away from the world. You're still hoping that somehow you can have your cake and eat it too. Now, I do not stand up here ignorant of how difficult this is. I know how difficult it is. But I would call to your mind the words of the Apostle Peter. The righteous scarcely are saved. We have made salvation like some kind of the Elks Club or something. The righteous scarcely are saved. That is the word of God. And its context means that when suffering comes, many fall away. He's talking about suffering. And what he's saying is the same thing as Jesus said, in your patience, possess your soul. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, when Jesus comes to you and to me, as a disciple, it's no game in which I'll say, I'll do this and you do that. The Lord says nothing. He may say to me, Bob, I want you to go to so-and-so and there die for me. I don't say, who, maybe, about. I go because I am dead in that sense. I'm not saying I'm sinlessly perfect, but I'm saying as an affirmation of faith, I have determined that I am dead. And I expect nothing. And I figure that I deserve nothing. Nor does anything that I do make me eligible for anything. Having done all, I give it all to Jesus and count myself an absolutely unprofitable servant. Worth nothing. And whatever I have done is my free gift to Jesus, and I expect nothing in return. Not help, not peace, not happiness, nothing. You see what I'm talking about? Now, you say to yourself, I am crucified with Christ, period. The world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to it, and the chasm between us is absolutely uncrossable. I have wiped it out of my mind. When you make that decision, a lot of things that would not yield to prayer will begin to yield. John chapter 15. Now what we're talking about is union. You see, the angels cannot come into union with Jesus. They cannot do it. Only a human being has that dependency in him so that he cannot be complete apart from Jesus. And I say this devoutly, and in the context in which I'm speaking, Jesus cannot be complete apart from us. It's a true marriage. Christ cannot bear fruit by himself. He bears fruit through us. The vine bears fruit through the branches. God has made himself dependent upon us, and we are dependent upon him. And when we try to make a partnership or a deal, we blow the whole thing. See? Because we're not in union. But union is not possible until you count your life as finished. And that from now on, your life is Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ. And when you really come down to bare rock on this thing, a lot of the things that are causing problems will disappear. Because a dead man is not obligated to blame the world, circumstances, or people. Expect nothing, and God will fill your heart with joy. But as long as you seek to justify yourself and make sense out of anything, you'll keep yourself low and bowed down because this world is not a just place. Look how Jesus suffered. Look how Stephen suffered. Are you expecting justice? You'll keep yourself tied up in knots. Are you blaming people? You will keep yourself in prison. God has called you to be in union with himself. Look on people and circumstances as means that God is using to drive you into him, and joy will come to your soul, health will return to your body, and you'll fly like a bird in prayer. But try to make sense out of it and try to make a partnership out of it and try to get justice from people, and you'll keep yourself and them in prison, and they won't grow and neither will you. Let it go. Let it go. The world is crucified to me and I unto the world. It's only the life of Jesus that matters. And God will see that all things come to Jesus that need to come to him. And so in John 15, he says in verse 4, abide in me. Now, that's the greatest word in the Bible. That's union. That's where it all is. It's not our trying to find some technique, some button, some formula that will make God do what we want. It's a case of entering into Jesus. Just as Eve and Adam were one, we become one with Jesus Christ. We become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, breath of his breath, mind of his mind, thought of his thought, prayer of his prayer, will of his will. It's not a partnership. It's union, union, union. And he takes the person who is willing to abandon his life to God's justice. And he cuts that person. And he's already cut Christ. And he presses wound against wound. And he binds the two together until a common life flows in you and Jesus. That's the marriage of the Lamb. That's the marriage of the Lamb. The two become one. As Jesus is one with the Father, and they can never be separated. And you see, his oneness cost him Gethsemane, didn't it? Not my will. See, that's the thing that hinders union, is this stubborn Missouri mule will of ours. And when we say, Christ, not my will, I don't understand it, and it's not right, it's not fair, but I give it to you. You bring forth my righteousness as the light, and my justice as the noonday. My judgment is the noonday, and I will give it to you without reservation, not my will. Then union is possible. And when you come into that marriage, you have fulfilled the second great dimension. You have come into what God means by male and female. You have come into union with God through Christ. And when you do, you will come into union with every other person who is in that same union. That the Godhead may be one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that's an eternal... I don't know if there's one of these four that is more important than the other, than the others. It's number two. It's the most important thing. Because with apart from union, the knowledge of God that we have in the charismatic move is exceedingly dangerous. Because a Christian who has this great knowledge in the Word and faith and everything, apart from union, is in danger of becoming Antichrist. He becomes a competitor of Christ. He becomes an imitator of Christ. And God has not called us in this deep sense to be an imitator of Christ. He has called us to be part of Christ. Now, as union flows from image, what flows from union? Fruit. Now, Christianity has striven for 2,000 years to bring forth fruit. And every one of us want to bring forth fruit. And we try to bring forth fruit by a partnership. But God wants to bring forth fruit by a union. If we will concentrate on union, the fruit will come naturally. When we concentrate on image, then union comes naturally. And when we concentrate on union, then fruitfulness comes as a matter of course. Because a branch does not strain to bear fruit. It is intent on remaining in the vine. If it's cut out of the vine, it cannot bear fruit. Abide in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. So if we will concentrate on union and image, on being like the Lord as he makes us like him, and on even laying down that ability to be like him, who being in the form of God thought it not a thing to be grasped. We say, oh boy, look at me, I'm a hotshot Christian, look at me shine. That's an abomination to God. God, if we're truly in God's image, we are ready to become a servant. A servant. Lowly. Christ's image is lowly. He's the lowliest of men. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's the lowly. He's a root out of a dry ground. Not a wet ground. Not a green, luxurious ground. A dry desert ground. A root out of a dry ground. That's what we are to be. I'm a worm, he says, and no man. And when that's image, and that's union. Take my yoke upon me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. As I said, all this other stuff is wrong. Shed it. It has nothing to do with God. And we have been predestined to fruit, see? You have not chosen me, verse 15, 16 of the same chapter 15. Verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. We're talking about fruitfulness. Now, in this dimension, fruitfulness is children. But what is spiritual fruitfulness without the fruit fly? I know, now we're going to get more theological answers. What is fruit like? See, we're going to bear fruit. Oh, yeah, I bear fruit. What is fruit?
Like fruit.
Yes, in fact, it is Christ himself. The harvest is Christ. Created in us and through us, created in other people. Not just an imitation, because you can't really imitate Jesus to a very deep level, just superficially. But the apostle says, until Christ be formed in you, not Christ-likeness, we've got to get the real stuff. We've got to get the divine nature. We've got to be made partakers of the divine nature. And every true minister of the gospel communicates more than the word. He communicates the spirit. And when you go out, there should something spiritually should have touched you. You should have eaten of the flesh of Christ and you should have drunk of his blood. And something from this meeting, hopefully in all of us, we should have more of the substance of Christ in all of us. That's the precious fruit of the earth that God is looking for. Praise the Lord. Because when we have the substance of God, then we do God's will by nature. But the flesh imitating God is like an ant imitating Einstein. It's impossible. How can an ant learn algebra? He can't learn algebra. He doesn't have the capacity to learn algebra. He would have to become a human to learn algebra. And we have to become God if we're going to act like God. We have to be born of our Father, who were born not of flesh, not of blood, but of God. We're born of God. Born again. Of incorruptible seed. That first is the corruptible seed. This is the incorruptible. So the fruitfulness that we bear is Christ in ourselves and in others, and it comes effortlessly. Or we may work in the gospel, but the actual fruit is the result of union, not of contriving to bring it about in someone. The number of people who attend church isn't the fruit. The fruit is Christ that's been formed in the people. Praise the Lord. We got to quit checking out numbers. Christ worked with small groups where two or three are in the midst. And the criterion of success is not numbers, because in our day, many times you have to sacrifice the gospel. Not always, but sometimes to gain numbers. The success that God is after is Christ formed in people. That's the fruit. Fruitful. I've ordained you. Okay. Fruitfulness is Christ formed in people. Christ is reproducing his image. And that always comes through marriage, doesn't it? And as we're married to Christ, we bring forth children by nature. It's effortless. The main thing is the success of the marriage. The children come. We don't have to say, oh boy, I gotta have children, I gotta have children. I mean, that happens. But in an optimum, idyllic sense, it should be the fruit of love under normal. But of course, in this first state, things are so temporary and frail and partial that all kinds of things go haywire. All right, and the last one, what grows out of fruitfulness? Huh? Don't be scared to say. You may not see the relationship, but the logic compels you. Praise the Lord. Dominion always is the result of fruitfulness. In other words, you cannot reign except forcing things by beating people on the head. Say, you do it or I'll shoot you. That's the way governments rule. If you don't do it, I'll cast you into prison. I'll shoot you. I'll harm you in some way. But that's not true dominion. Because you never had the person's heart. The leaders of the world today do not have dominion. They are actually the servants of the people. Our president will work harder in these 4 years than he's ever worked in his life, because he's the servant of every person in the country. You want to get yourself in bondage, rule people. He'll age 10 years and think he's ruled the country. No, he hasn't ruled the country. The country's ruled him. Think about that. Every elementary principal learns that fast. When you rule over people, you make yourself their slave. That's right. You have to jump from person to person to maintain your rule. That's not true rulership. True dominion comes when we are fruitful and the image of Christ. See, because Jesus said in John 15, and when we bear fruit, Well, that your fruit should remain, so that what? Oh, you saw that. What does he say there in the 15th verse? 16th verse. That your fruit should remain, so that what? So that whatever you ask of the Father, he may give it you. That's dominion. And that flows from fruitfulness. So we're trying to get our prayers answered. We're trying to learn the secret of fasting and prayer and power with God. Oh, if I had power with God, what would you do if you had power with God? Probably make a mess of something. We don't want power with God. Deliver us from such a situation. That's what Balaam had. What we want is fruitfulness. We want Christ to be formed in us, so that when we pray, God will hear us and we can have dominion. Christ had absolute dominion over nature. Christ was rough with nature. He rebuked a poor little old fig tree. It wasn't even time to bear fruit, and Christ treated that thing unmercifully. No man eat of thee forever. Poor little tree just folded up and died. So would you if Christ talked to you like that. You shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed. I don't want to be removed. I don't care whether you want to be removed. Be cast into the sea, but it's wet. Go! That's rulership. Dominion. Praise the Lord. Now you see, how shall we escape? The King has summoned us to be in His image, to be in total union with Him, to learn what it means not to be independent, but be dependent upon Christ. To be dependent. Not to be a wandering star without government. To take the headship upon us. And to be fruitful. And to have, to sit on the throne of glory, as it says in Revelation 3:21. To sit on the throne of Jesus. And this is what He gives us. He's calling many sons unto glory. But if we neglect it, the King says, how did you not hear my messengers? And we stand in danger of destruction. How shall we escape if we neglect it? Because He hasn't summoned everybody. He summoned you, whom He did foreknow. Praise the Lord. Jesus, Lord, we know that You are the great elder brother. We see no man that has attained these, but we see Jesus. The first man in God's image. And Lord, we know You've called us, and we're all from the same Father. Now, Lord, every one of us is in that capacity, and here we wouldn't be here. And so, Lord, we pray that You will remove from us all that is not right, Lord. Remove from us the spirits that are abroad in the land that have taken the church off its moorings, Lord. I'm so concerned about that, Lord, that the gospel be restored. Jesus, remove from us, strip from our eyes that which is false. That which is specious, Lord. That which is frivolous, man-centered, soulish, deluded. Strip it from us. Jesus, we don't want to be self-centered. We don't want to bend God to our will. Lord, deliver us from that. We want to be willing to be part of God and to be at rest in Your great love. You've proffered marriage to us, Lord. You've offered it to us. You've invited us to be married to Your Son, to be heirs of the kingdom. And Lord, we would fear and tremble to ignore the edicts of an earthly king. How much more the King of glory? So Lord, help us not to be caught up in the false religion of our day, which has used the name of Jesus, saying, let us be called by Your name, but we'll wear our own clothes and eat our own food. My Jesus, deliver us and make us true apostolic followers of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. If anyone here hasn't made that final consecration, Lord, let's make that right now together. Make sure, oh, hallelujah, that you, in fact, are crucified to the world. Dear saint, if you try to hold on to any part of the world, it will slay you. It will defeat you. That tiny little wedge of gold, that tiny little thing that you're trying to hold back from God, that key to the room in your life that is still closed against God, will destroy you in the end because you are holding an idol against God. With me right now, let that thing go. Let it go right now. If there's some room in your life and Christ doesn't hold the key, give it to Him now. Don't hold against your Maker. Don't show that you disbelieve God as Eve did at the council of the serpent. But believe that your God is wants good for you and the best possible experiences. Give it all to Him. The world will rob you and destroy you. Satan is a liar. He wants your soul. He wants to destroy the image of God. He's a cherub. And he hates God and he hates His image in you. Don't worship Him. Don't worship that cherub. He's not even a man. He's just a cherub. And you've been called to be in the image of God. And he hates that image. And he's trying to deceive you. Turn away from the world. It's wrong. It's in the lap of the wicked one. Say no to it. Say no to your flesh. Stand up and be counted with the saints of God. Hallelujah. Lord, we count ourselves as crucified. There's someone here tonight that's wavering, Lord, in that decision. We pray the fire of God, the torch of God, right now, will reach down into that yoke. Now, burn it with the fires of judgment. Cast it out. Cast out from us the flesh and the self-seeking. Cast that out from us. We abominate it. We abominate our self-seeking. We abominate our self-love. Our indecision. Our silly going back and forth. Silly and weak. Our God is our stomach. Jesus, burn it out of us. That we may take up our cross and be living sacrifices. Cleanse us with your word. Loose us from the flesh. And all fear. Drive fear out of us. Anyone's holding anything in his heart, give them the grace to surrender, that he may set himself free by setting all people free. Oh Lord, let the dung gate operate and let all the past be washed out from us tonight. Under the precious blood of Jesus, wash us. Wash our spirits, wash our minds, wash our souls, set us free, that we may be free indeed. Hallelujah. To take up our cross and dance in the heights of Zion. Hallelujah, Lord. To mount up with wings as eagles. To soar, to ride in the chariot of God. In places of joy. Hallelujah, this world can never know. Oh, God, help us to seize our inheritance. To rejoice with the sons of God. Hallelujah. Make us perfect in thy sight. And where you are, Lord, there we may be forever. And sing that song that only the first fruits can sing. Oh, Jesus, grant it for us tonight. Hallelujah. 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 You're here tonight. You need prayer and stay afterwards. I feel the presence of the Lord speaking to our hearts. Amen. The Lord would comfort us and urge us and exhort us, for the days are short, saints. The time is short. And that little indecision in our life right now will be multiplied and magnified in the days to come until it becomes a great millstone. And it will make it impossible for you to rise up with God. Today it's just a little thing. But tomorrow when the trials come and the temptations which are coming, saith the Lord, it will be unto you a source of weakness. It will be water in your soul, in your spiritual life, and you'll cry out to God and the waters will come in. And you'll be mocked of demons and you'll be weak and unable to cope with a hurricane of wrath that's coming. God would have you strong. Let the Word of God go in there and work out and carve out all that is rotten and all that is weak and all that is spoiled in your life and all that is not nailed down in bedrock in Christ, because you're going to need an anchor in the days to come. You're going to need that strength that can only be wrought today. Right now is the time for you. Right now is the time for you. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord, we take warning. We take heart, Lord, in you. We take knowledge, Lord, that we must make our absolute consecration right now. For the slayer is coming, saith the Lord. The judgment is coming. It is coming. It is not far off. It is coming. And you must be ready to stand in the evil day. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand in the evil day. Make sure, set your house in order. Live the life so that you will save yourself and those that hear you. Live it without blame. Live it without shadow of turning. Set your face as a flint toward the Lord and set Him at your right hand and you will not be moved. That is my promise unto you, saith the Lord. You will not be moved. I will take care of you in every circumstance, saith the Lord. There shall nothing by any means harm you if you will place yourself in the secret place of the Most High and come under His protection and find yourself in Christ, in the rock. Make yourself, saith the Lord. I beseech you to get yourself in the rock. Get yourself in the rock. Place yourself in the rock, in the secret place, in the hiding place, in the cleft of the rock. And you will be kept during the maelstrom that is coming. But if you do not, saith the Lord, if you do not, you will be swept aside because of the maelstrom that is coming. And you will cry unto God, but you will be weak in your spirit because you have allowed the world to seep into your personality. And there is weakness there. And there is rot there. And there is corruption. And the Lord would penetrate down and plant His word and cause you to stand fast today and in the days to come. You will be a pillar of strength and help others. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes, Jesus.